Our scripture reading this morning comes to us from the book of Hebrews, chapter 7, verses 12 through 14. Hebrews 7, 12 through 14. For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood.
Good morning. It's sure a joy to be able to gather together this morning, to be able to sing praises to God and to open His Word together and to study from it. And we're glad that all of you are here, especially those visiting with us. We're glad that you've come to worship with us, and we pray that our efforts will be pleasing in the sight of God, but also that we can be encouraged together as we seek to serve the Lord in our lives. Over the past several months, we've been involved in a series of studies on authority, and I think that's a very important study to involve ourselves with. I don't think we can speak too much on that topic, considering where many are in the religious world around us. And I want to continue that this morning. Up until this point, we've discussed, we're not going to review everything, but we've discussed the fact that there is a pattern that God has given us, not just for the church, but for our lives. And everything that we do must be consistent with the pattern that God has given. We talked about how to determine what God's will is. God has told us what He wants. He's shown us what He wants through various examples, and then He's also given us implications that reveal what His will is. And then we ought to have a spirit of restoration, always seeking to restore that pattern each and every day as we seek to continue to walk according to the pattern that has been given to us. We talked about the general versus specific authority in our last study, and I want to kind of go into a different avenue of that and consider the idea of God when He is silent. We've probably heard the idea that we speak where the Bible speaks, or that we are silent where the Bible is silent. And I think we can all understand the speaking where the Bible is speaking is about, but the idea of being silent is one that is misunderstood. It's rejected by many, but I think it's important, and I think we'll spend some time discussing that in our study this morning. We understand that God has spoken, God has revealed things to us, but what about the areas where He hasn't given direct revelation? How do we act in those areas, and how should we respond to the silence of God? This is what we'll spend just a few moments considering this morning. Before we do that, I do want to briefly remind us of the importance of having authority for what it is that we do. Colossians 3 and verse 17 tells us, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." Whatever you do, that's not just as we are gathered as the church or functioning as the church, but individually, everything that we do in word or in deed, He says, is to be done in the name of the Lord. And that "in the name of the Lord" is by the authority of Jesus. As a policeman would say, "Stop in the name of the law." By the authority given to me by the law, I order you to stop, is what He's saying there. And so all that we do, He says, should be by the authority, or in accordance with the authority of Jesus. We also find in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11, where Peter tells us that whoever speaks as one speaking the oracles of God, that idea of oracles of God is literally the mouthpiece of God. I cannot speak as the mouthpiece of God if I'm speaking what God has not spoken. I cannot speak as the oracles of God if I am adding to what God has said, or I'm speaking in manners where God has not spoken. And so we have to, in order to speak as the oracles of God, I have to speak where the Bible has spoken. And I can't presume to speak in areas where the Bible has not spoken. And so there are principles that we comply, and that would be a discussion for another time.
But there are principles that we can apply, and we need to have the wisdom to be able to apply certain principles and wisdom that the Bible gives us. But at the end of the day, we cannot speak where God has not spoken. We also find in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and beginning in verse 10, Paul says that God has revealed to us the things that his mind, he says beginning verse 9, things which eye has not seen, and ear which has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. But to us, he says, God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the depths of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the depths of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who's from God, so that we may know the depths graciously given to us by God, of which depths we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit. What Paul is saying there is God has revealed his will to us. God has revealed his mind to us, and so we speak, we share the word, the wisdom of God, based upon what he has revealed to us. At the end of the day, what Paul is saying is God has spoken. And so we know what the will of God is because God has spoken. And so the only way that we can know that what we are doing is right is by looking to what God has revealed. And we can have all sorts of debates, and we'll get more into this later. We can get into all sorts of debates about what did God mean this, or God didn't say I can't. But at the end of the day, we can't know what the will of God is except for God to say what his will is. And so along with that, we need to recognize that there is a standard, a pattern that God has given us. And we need to be people that are willing to respect the boundaries that God has made. In Exodus chapter 19, as Israel comes to Mount Sinai, where they're about to receive the law, they hear the thunderings and the lightnings and the voice, the glory of God descending upon the mountain. And God says in verse 12 of Exodus chapter 19, "You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, beware that you do not go up on the mountain nor touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death." Now that is a very literal boundary that God is placing there. He says, I don't want you to transgress this boundary that I have set, and the one who does shall be put to death. But I think we can take that concept that God had set a boundary there and suggest that God sets boundaries for his people. If you keep reading into chapter 20 and following, the law that God reveals to them, there is a boundary that God has set. God is giving them boundaries in which they must live their lives if they are to be pleasing to him. We find from the wisdom in Proverbs 22 and in verse 28, it says, "Do not move the ancient boundaries which your fathers made." And I think there is some wisdom. We'll talk about this later on when we kind of talk about respecting the father's boundaries. But I think there's a sense in which we ought to respect the wisdom of our parents. But ultimately, I think what we're talking about is the ancient boundary which God has made. Do not move the ancient boundary. Do not push that line further than God intended to push it. In 1 Timothy 1, verses 3 and 4, Paul charged Timothy to teach no other doctrine than what he had revealed and what had been revealed to him. And I think essentially what Paul might be charging Timothy here with is that you respect the doctrine that God has revealed. You respect the boundaries of the Word of God, and you speak only that. And you charge men that they speak nothing other than what the Word of God has said. And so in all these verses, God clearly expects us to follow His Word. He expects us to respect the boundaries that He has set in place. And trying to push the limits or the boundaries is not an attitude that will help us to please God. And so now that we have that foundation, that once again, let's look at the silence in the Scriptures, when God is silent. Now, it has been suggested that most divisions arise not from what the Bible says, but from what the Bible does not say. And I think there's a lot of truth to that. There are two ideas then that surround the idea of silence of the Scriptures. One was expressed by Martin Luther. When he says that silence was permissive, he said that we are free to do whatever we desire in silent teaching. Or he would have said he desired to maintain in the church all that was not expressly contrary to Scripture. And that might on the surface sound like it's a pretty reasonable idea. You know, as long as it's not expressly contrary to the Scriptures. But I think what he means by that is, as long as the Bible doesn't say I can't, then I'm good to go. Well, I think there's flaws in that argument. The other is by Ulrich Zwingli. The second view is one that I believe to be the biblical view, and that is that silence is prohibitive and we do not have authority to act apart from what God has said. Ulrich Zwingli held this view, and that's not an endorsement of Ulrich Zwingli. It's just I think he was right on this particular idea. He had a desire to abolish all that could not be proven by the Scriptures. If the Bible doesn't say it, then I'm not going to act in that regard. And I think that's the right way to happen, or to approach the Word of God. There's a couple options. Before we actually move into the text here in Hebrews chapter 7, there's a couple options that we want to be mindful of when it comes to the silence of God. The first is God is silent because he intended to be silent. This should cause us to be careful of not acting presumptuously. God didn't reveal a specific thing in this manner because he intended not to. And I think the reality is God, there's no area upon which the Word of God is completely silent. There are principles. There is wisdom that has been given, and what we're meant to do is apply that wisdom to govern us in any situation of life. But there are specific things that God has not said, and I think we should recognize that God is intended not to say something about those things, and we need to be respectful of that. The other side of that is if God intended to say something, but he failed or forgot to do so. That would make God incompetent. And I don't believe that to be a tenable position at all. And I would hope that all of us would agree that that is not a tenable position. And so either God failed or forgot to say something that he meant to say, or God intended to be silent in the areas where he is silent. And so that should tell us something about God and the silence of his word. And so that brings us back to Hebrews chapter 7. And in verse 14, we had our scripture reading here a moment ago. The text is about the priesthood of Jesus. And of course, we know that Jesus came from the tribe of Judah. And under the old law, the priests were to come from the tribe of Levi. And so it says, when the priesthood is changed, of necessity, there takes place a change of law also. So for Jesus to be priest, that requires the law to be changed. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no one has officiated at the altar. The Levites were the one who officiated at the altar, and yet Jesus is a high priest. And so he's saying the implication there is that there's a different law now. It's not the same law that governed us then. And he says in verse 14, it is evident that our Lord descended from Judah, a tribe with reverence to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And I think there's a great deal of significance in that phrase. Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And so what many want to say is Moses didn't say anything about priests from other tribes, so that should be okay, right? Not according to the Hebrew author here. And reality is not according to God either, because we see this was the pattern that God had established. The priests come from Levi, and even more restricted than that, the priests come from the household of Aaron, from the lineage of Aaron. And so when people tried to subvert the priesthood, we find the condemnation results. Numbers chapter 16, we find the rebellion of Korah, where Moses was leading the people, and Korah basically stands up and he says, You know, Moses, you seem to have exalted yourself, but the rest of us are more than capable. You know, why do you exalt yourself as the leader among us? And basically, it ends up God saying, I chose Moses. And the fact that you are standing up against Moses is standing up against me. And that did not turn out well for Korah. Korah was a son of Levi, but he was not of the descendants of Aaron. And so he was not qualified to partake of the priesthood. And as he tried to subvert the pattern that God had given, he was rejected. But again, God didn't say that I'm a Levite. God didn't say that no one that's not the son of Aaron. You know, he challenged Moses, Aaron, and the priesthood, and God was not pleased with that. We find in 1 Kings chapter 12 as well. 1 Kings chapter 12 and in verse 31. This is when Jeroboam was given the kingdom. Part of the kingdom was stripped away from Solomon because of his unrighteousness. And it was given to Jeroboam. And God made great promises to Jeroboam, much like the promises he gave to David. Although not exactly like the promise he gave to David, because that was messianic in nature. But he gave the promise that God would establish his house, give him a sure house. And yet, he allowed his insecurities to get the better of him. And so he saw that the people, his people, would go back to Jerusalem to worship. And he got to thinking, you know, if they keep going back here, they may become loyal to Rehoboam again. And they may reject me. So what he does, it says in verse 31, this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan, and he made houses on the high places and made priests from among all the people who were not of the sons of Levi. And if we continue reading into the following chapters, he made priests from any tribe, not just Levi. God rejected him as king. And again, Moses said nothing regarding the other tribes, but he said what he wanted, right? And so we can't appeal to that silence there, Hebrews 7 verse 14. We can't appeal to that silence when God has specified what it is that he wants. We also find in 2 Chronicles chapter 26 verses 18 through 20, Uzziah tries to offer a sacrifice to God, and he becomes a leper. At beginning of verse 18, it says, they stood against Uzziah and the king and said to him, it is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to Yahweh, but for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are set apart as holy to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful and will have no honor from Yahweh God. But Uzziah, with a censer in his hand for burning incense, was enraged. And while he was enraged with the priests, the leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests in the house of Yahweh beside the altar of incense. So he's trying to subvert the plan of God. He's trying to go against what God has said and finds the consequences that God gives to him. And so, God didn't need to say, they come from Levi, not from Reuben, Simeon, Judah, Gad, Dan, Naphtali, any of those other things. He said the tribes, the priests come from Levi, more specifically, the sons of Aaron. And that was enough to tell what his will and desire was. And we find when people tried to subvert that plan, then consequences came upon them. The point is that when God specifies one thing, everything else is excluded. And another way that we can illustrate this, and I think we could understand this from a more practical standpoint, if you are going on, if you're working and your work requires you to travel, they may provide for your, give maybe per diem, or they may provide for your expenses, they'll provide for your travel, they'll provide for your lodging, they'll provide for your food, and so they have you give them the receipts and they'll cover you, they'll reimburse you for those. And let's say they specifically say your lodging, your food, and your travel expenses we will cover. And then you decide that I'm going to go to a movie and I'm going to charge the movie to them. They didn't say I couldn't. Yeah, but they specified what it is that they could or they would reimburse you for. And the fact that they didn't exclude specific things, their silence did not exclude specific things, that does not authorize in that regard. We also find, also in the book of 1 Chronicles, chapter 13, Uzzah was struck dead as he touched the altar, or the Ark of the Covenant. In Exodus 25, we find the instructions that were given as God was telling how the Ark of the Covenant was to be built. He says there were these rings that were placed on the side, and these poles were placed into those rings, and the priests would carry them on their shoulders. Exodus 25, among other places, gives instructions as to how that is to be done. We find in 1 Chronicles chapter 13, David had the bright idea to build a cart to carry the Ark of the Covenant. And, you know, God didn't say we couldn't transport it by cart. And yet, in chapter 13, verse 7 of 1 Chronicles, it says, they drove the Ark of the God on a new cart from the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio were leading the cart. Now David and all Israel were celebrating before God with all their strength, even with songs, with lyres, harps, tambourines, cymbals, and trumpets. Then they came to the threshing floor of Chidon, and Uzzah reached out with his hand to take hold of the ark because the oxen nearly upset it. And the anger of Yahweh burned against Uzzah, and he struck him down there because he reached out with his hand to the ark, and he died before God. If you read in 2 Samuel chapter 6, that account of it, it would tell you that he died for his irreverence. And I think you see a picture here. God had specified what it is that he wants. And then Israel, David included, they had chosen another manner to transport the ark. And it says in verse 8 that they're celebrating. They're walking along and they're just having a grand old time. And then the oxen nearly stumble. And so Uzzah's trying to do an honorable thing and to hold up the ark. And yet he touches it, which was forbidden. And God takes his life. And if you would have just done it the way that I said to do it in the first place, then none of this would have happened. Then Uzzah would not have died. The oxen would not have stumbled. He would not have had to reach out to touch the ark. And that again serves as a principle that God didn't have to say, don't carry it on an ark, carry it on your shoulders. He said what he wanted, and that should have been enough. We also find as we come to the New Testament that Jesus appeals to silence, though in a slightly different manner. John chapter 5 and in verse 19, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son of Man can do nothing from himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in the same manner. Essentially, he's saying, I cannot do anything except what I have an example of the Father doing. Verse 30, I can do nothing of myself. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. What Jesus is saying here is he's appealing to what God has said, what God has revealed. And he's not presuming to act apart from what the Father had revealed to him. That should be a lesson to us. Jesus is saying, I cannot act except in accordance with the will of God. Well, could he have? Certainly, if he wanted to. I mean, he could have done any number of things. He could have rebelled against God, and he could have walked any way he wanted to. But Jesus says, that's not what I'm here for. That's not who I am, and that's not what I do. He says, I only act in accordance with the will of God. I'm not seeking my own will. And I will suggest that those who want to appeal to silence to do what they want to do, they're not seeking the will of God at the end of the day. They're trying to subvert the will of God to do what it is that they desire. But Jesus was not so presumptuous to say, well, God didn't say I can. Because I can only do what the will of the Father is. I can only say what God has given me to say. And then this principle is found really all throughout the Bible, and not just in the verses that we looked at. Deuteronomy 12 and verse 32, for instance, God says, whatever I am commanding you, you shall be careful to do, You shall not add nor take away from it. Let me suggest that if we are acting based upon silence, we're adding to what God has said. We are not respecting the boundaries or the commandments that God has given. We're not being careful to do what God has commanded to do. We're acting apart from the will of God. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6, or before there, Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1 verses 6 and 7. And this is as God is preparing Joshua to lead the people into the promised land. He says in Joshua 1 verses 6 and 7, "Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous to be careful to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn aside from it to the right or to the left, so that you may be prosperous wherever you go." God says, you be very careful to do only what I have commanded you to do. Now let's think about this. Joshua leads the people to Jericho, and they're commanded very specifically what it is that they're to do in order to walk around the city once a day for 6 days, and then on the seventh day, they walk around it 7 days, and of course, they're silent, and at the end of the seventh trip around the city, they all shout, and the priests blow their trumpets, and then the walls fall. But what if they decided that God didn't say we couldn't bring battering rams? Well, they're not doing what God had commanded them to do in that moment. And so they were respecting the boundaries that God had given by doing what God had told them to do. We find in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, Paul says, "I have applied to myself and Apollos for your sake, so that in us you may learn not to go beyond what is written." When we appeal to the silence of God and say things like, "God didn't tell me not to," or "God didn't say we can't," we're going beyond what God has said. And therefore, we are not abiding in the teaching of Christ. 2 John 9 says, "Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God." And again, that's fellowship language. It says if you go beyond what God has said, the doctrine of Christ, he says, you do not have fellowship with God. You transgress the commandments of God. And so at the end of the day, the reality is we cannot give or receive authority from silence. It's not possible. And I don't care if somebody says, you know, they're trying to be cheeky. They say, hey, if you don't want me to do this, say nothing. And then they're just kind of like, that doesn't even authorize. That doesn't reveal what they want. You can play around with that and act like it does, but that's not an expression of authority. You cannot gain authority based upon what God has not said. It just doesn't work that way. And that's why, as we saw there in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, God has revealed to us. God has spoken. And we need to pay attention to what he has said and not try and skirt around that with what he had not said. And so I want to make a couple of practical applications here to today. And the first is in Ephesians chapter 5 and in verse 19. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19, God gets very specific with the kind of worship that he wants the church to engage in. Colossians 3:16 as well. He says, "Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord." And that's very specific. Colossians 3:16, where it says the very same thing, that God says to speak to one another, and we're singing to one another and making melody in our hearts to the Lord. And I know part of that idea is the idea of making melody means to pluck, and so that implies an instrument. It doesn't. It doesn't. And in fact, what is it? What are we plucking then? Well, the heart. That's what we're playing, singing with. But the reality is, the New Testament does not say don't worship with instruments. It doesn't say that. God didn't say we can't, but he didn't say we could either. And I know the argument that many would present is that there's so many passages that deal with that in the Old Testament. Yes, and they're in the Old Testament. But then we come to the New Testament, and not a word of it is said in the New Testament. That should tell us something. At least if we're honest with the text, that should tell us something. The fact that nothing in the New Testament says anything about that, that should tell us what God wants, what God desires of us. And by the way, just a couple of things. These aren't really biblical points. These are, I think, just support what the Bible says. The word a cappella, we know of the word a cappella because that's without instruments, right? There's a whole genre of a cappella music today. You know what the word a cappella comes from? It's from the church, or as the church. Because a cappella, the word came from a time when the church did not use instruments in their worship. If you look at many of the so-called founding fathers of modern denominations, John Calvin, Martin Luther, and many others, I don't have all the list off the top of my head, they said that we should not worship with instruments. One of them said that it is an ensign of Baal, and you know, it's not to be used. That's paraphrasing, obviously. But the point is here, God was very specific with what he wanted in worship. Singing to one another. And if we do so with instruments, we're adding to what the Word of God says. Well, God didn't say we can't. Well, he didn't say to do that either. And so, to argue that God didn't say that we can't use them is to appeal to silence and to act without the authority of God. And so we don't use the instrument in worship to God because God was very specific with what he did want. We also see that with the Lord's Supper. And we could talk about that in more detail at another time. We also see examples with the Lord's Supper. Jesus took the unleavened bread in Matthew 26, verses 26 through 29. Jesus takes the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine, and he uses them. By the way, that's from the Passover feast. There are many, even some of our so-called brethren, that want to suggest that this was part of a common meal. That's just not true. It was the Passover feast, and Jesus takes two elements from the Passover feast and uses those to institute the Lord's Supper. But we find Jesus instituting this memorial. He says in verse 27, he had taken the cup, give thanks. He says, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. We skip verse 26, where he gave bread and blessed it and said, take, eat, this is my body. And he says in verse 29, I say to you that I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. And so Jesus is establishing this memorial of his death. He hadn't died yet, but he's establishing what would be a memorial of his death. And we find an example of the church partaking of the Lord's Supper. And in Acts 20 and verse 7, the only time that we have an example of the church gathering to partake of the Lord's Supper and a specific day is attached to it is Acts 20 and verse 7, and that is the first day of the week. I think what we're meant to take there is that the Christians in the first century gathered on the first day of the week to observe the Lord's Supper. And so there's a couple things that we can take from that. When should we partake of it? Well, the example that God showed us is the first day of the week. Well, he didn't say we couldn't take it on Tuesday. That's right. But he didn't say we could take it on Tuesday either. In fact, he gave us a very specific example of when they were gathered together to observe it. And so to act against the example there is to appeal to silence, and then it is to act at our own peril, because we are appealing to something that God has not stated, that God has not revealed to us. And we also find that God did not say that we couldn't add cheeseburgers and soda here, that we couldn't just have cheeseburgers and soda, or just, you know, just have a full-on meal, and then we'll, in the middle of it, we'll just take a little piece of bread and a pinch of juice or a sip of juice, and we'll just talk about what the Lord means to us. Well, God was very specific. We mentioned there for a reason there in Matthew 26, Jesus took the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine and used those to establish a new memorial. And that would be very similar to the Old Testament passages in Exodus chapter 12. When God institutes the Passover feast, he says, these are the emblems that I want you to use, and this is what they are to mean. And God says it was a lamb in the first year was to be sacrificed, a male of the first year. He didn't say I couldn't use a female. Yeah, but he told you to use a male, very specifically. And so we don't appeal to the silence in that regard, but many want to use that in the New Testament. It just doesn't work. And we can't find, God didn't say not to add emblems, not to partake of it another day, but we find the specific example given. And so if we want to act in accordance with the will of God, we have to go based upon what God has said. And that is the first day of the week, partaking of the fruit of the vine and the unleavened bread. And then finally, we find the work of the church being a matter that many appeal to silence. God has given a pattern as far as the work and the worship of the church is concerned. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11 kind of focuses on some of this. He says that he gave himself, gave some as apostles and some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the full knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ, so that we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by every wave of every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, that is Christ, from whom the whole body, being joined and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the properly measured working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Now, that is not an exhaustive passage that deals with all the work that the church is involved in. But I will say that there is a couple things that we should take from this as far as the work of the church is concerned. Notice where the focus is here. It's on the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ, so that we can all gain the maturity of the faith to the full knowledge of the Son of God. It's a spiritual focus. The focus is on spiritual things. And it is a spiritual body. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 talks about the fact that we are a spiritual house being built up. And yet what many have done is they've turned the church into basically a social club. Where, yeah, we're going to preach a sermon, but we're going to throw in a basketball court here, and we're going to throw in all these other things. We're going to export the work to other organizations, and then we're going to just have a grand old time. That's not what the scriptures reveal as far as the work of the church is concerned. And God did not need to specifically condemn those things. God didn't need to specifically say you can't have a basketball court. He didn't need to say there's no need for a fellowship hall because that's our fellowship meal. He didn't need to say those things. What he did say was enough. And that is, it is a spiritual people doing a spiritual work. And that is reaching those who are lost with the gospel of Christ, building up the body of Christ through the preaching of the gospel, and helping those needy saints who are in financial need. That's what he's revealed as far as the work of the church is concerned. And he didn't have to say it's not all these other things. We don't need to be building schools. We don't need to be building all these other organizations and all these other things in order to do stuff that's not our focus. In fact, I think you see in Acts chapter 6, the apostles, they say it's not good for us to leave the word of God in order to wait tables. And so you appoint some men to take care of these widows. We're going to focus upon the word of God. And I'm going to suggest that's what the church should be doing, focusing upon the word of God. Nothing more, nothing less. And so we find God specified what it is that the church is to be involved in. And he didn't have to say, and not this, and not this, and not this. And we've seen that principle all throughout. With the priesthood, with the Ark of the Covenant, with Jesus saying, I can only act where God has told me to act. Whether it's the worship or the work of the church, or even through our daily lives, unless God has specifically stated something, I cannot act within his will. And so, this is not an exhaustive study, but it does show one particular principle that is important to remember as we are trying to determine what the will of God is. He has set boundaries for us, and it does matter what we do. I can speak with confidence when I open up the Word of God, when God says, I want my people to do this. For example, holiness, 1 Peter 1:15 and 16. I can speak with confidence that God wants us to be holy. But I can't speak with confidence when I'm speaking on matters where God has not spoken. And so if I am going to be faithful to the will of God, stand firm in the will of God, I must abide within the doctrines of Christ so that I may have fellowship with God. I don't want to push the boundaries. I don't want to try and get as close to the line as I can without crossing over. I want to rest firmly within the will of God, what God has revealed, what God has said, and not have to presume upon what God did not say to us. God said enough. And we're meant to take those principles and to use them and to apply them in all areas of our lives. And when we do that in the way that He desires, then we can walk with Him and He will be pleased with our efforts. And so I hope that we can take these things to respect the silence of God and to continue to walk in line with what the Word of God has said and not presume to what God has not spoken. But what God has said is that in order to become a child of God, you have to be washed of your sins in baptism. And if you need to do that this morning, we'd be happy to help you to become a child of God, to be buried with Him in baptism, raised up into new life, to begin walking in accordance with His will. And we'd be thrilled to help you become part of the family of God this very morning. If you are a child of God, and maybe some way you haven't respected the will of God, in whatever way, we can walk with you, pray with you, and encourage you, and help you to do what God desires so that we can all join together in His presence in that heavenly home. And so our Lord is providing an invitation to us to take advantage of those spiritual blessings that He's made available to us, that we can walk with Him and that we can dwell in His presence. And if you need to respond to that invitation, if there's any spiritual need that you have, we'd be happy to assist you while we stand and sing together.